Reading, first of all, from the Old Testament. Let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. And turning from there over to the New Testament, from Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. Beloved of the Lord, I want to draw your attention particularly today to the seventh commandment, which is Exodus 20 and verse 14. 14th verse, you shall not commit adultery. And in particular, I want us to focus on these three points. First, we need to know as well as we can what this commandment teaches. That is, how much it forbids and what it actually demands of us. And secondly, we need to be aware of how subtle adultery is, as well as what we can learn from how widespread and utterly destructive it is. And thirdly, we need to study the ways of prevention. What we can do to prevent the adulterous life from taking hold of us and ruining our own life as it has for so many others. So first of all, we have to ask, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And how much does it actually cover? And it's good that this is a question we should take up, that we should consider it together. Make no mistake, adultery is always wrong. As with idolatry, which in many ways is really a very similar sin, there are no exceptions to this rule. God has written it not only in his law, but he's written it as well on our conscience from the very foundation of the world. And so then all men know intuitively, all men know instinctively that adultery is wrong, whether they're familiar with the Ten Commandments or not. Now, for those who are still not persuaded, whether by the law of God or even by their own powers of reason, God warns us very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see this again in Galatians 5, and actually we see it in a good many places, Old and New Testament alike. God deliberately warns us not to deceive ourselves, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, frankly, I don't know how it may be stated any more clearly than that. From the beginning, God has established marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman, and anyone who dishonors that sacred, intimate relationship by mixing it with something else, with anything that would destroy that relationship, is actually breaking the mirror which is intended to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. That's how serious it is. That's what we're looking at here. And we shouldn't be surprised that that transgression, therefore, has serious repercussions, not only for those who are directly involved, but ultimately for our whole society. You see, sin has a way of affecting other people, whether we realize it at the time or not. But it does. It has a rippling effect. It affects our culture. It affects all the people within our culture. It expands, it spreads, it increases. And it has a testimony that cannot be undone. If they ever dare to be honest with themselves, and that's all that it takes, they just need to be honest. Their own conscience will bear testimony to this, that those who commit adultery have broken trust with all that is good, and they stand self-condemned. Well, this clearly is where we need to begin. Adultery is wrong, and everybody knows it. What may not be quite as clear to all is that the seventh commandment forbids more than the act of adultery in marriage. It also forbids fornication outside of marriage. And as the Catechism says, it forbids all unchastity. What is committed in one's heart, what is talked about in conversation with others, and whatever entices a person, anybody, to sexual immorality, even when there's no physical involvement with another human being. Moreover, when we look very carefully at the seventh commandment, we find that it extends even more. The seventh commandment forbids all infidelity. Indeed, every trace of it in any kind of relationship, whether that relationship is of a sexual nature or not. This commandment forbids cheating and lying, whatever web of deceit there may be, and every breach of trust that we might imagine. It covers all of that. You know, sometimes when we look at the Ten Commandments and they seem so short, they seem so brief, we say that's all there is to them, there's nothing more. And that's not true. This is simply point form of what God would have us to understand and know and apply to our life. And where is the commentary that expands the commandments? We find it in the rest of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The complete text of what God has given us expands, we discover, each of these commandments. So there's much more there than just the bare wording itself would suggest. And we need to look at that. So that this seventh commandment, as I say, is really about more than simply adultery. It's about infidelity. It's about treachery. It's about all the things that violate and destroy relationships, whatever they may be. And at the same time, of course, the seventh commandment is there to secure and enhance those relationships. This is the other side, isn't it? The seventh commandment is not simply against that which is wrong and destructive. The seventh commandment is also there to promote what is good and right, that it might blossom and grow. Now, having said all that, in the interest of time, I am going to restrict most of my comments to adultery and sexual immorality and that sort of thing. We see that the commandment is about more than that, but I'm going to restrict my comments simply to this. But let's come down to the second point. We need to look at this as well. How subtle and dangerous is adultery? What sort of devastation is it on our society? As a matter of fact, adultery is a plague of epidemic proportion in our own time. And we see it not only in the world, where we might expect to see it anyway, but it's a sin that we see even in the church, where we would hope never to hear it named even once. Adultery is not only in liberal churches, but it's in Bible-believing churches as well. It's not only among those who are haphazard in their attendance, but among regular attendees and even office bearers. It's true. Some denominations are so concerned about this problem, as a matter of fact, and rightly so, that they've even set up special programs and seminars and support groups and all kinds of things like that to deal with this problem of adultery. Now, I mention this to show how widespread and really deeply rooted the problem is. And what's more, it's a problem that comes with very devastating effects. Adultery destroys families. It divides churches. It compromises and severely undermines their witness to the world all about them. And as in David's day as well, it gives occasion to the heathen to blaspheme. You know, maybe that many an unbeliever will listen to very little or perhaps nothing of what we say, but they will watch what we do. And if they see us doing something or have a hint of that maybe we're doing something that we ought not to do, they'll remember that. And for so many, they'll take occasion to use it against us. Adultery is as detrimental as anything we might think of as an example to our young people. And what it tells them, what it tells our young people, if they have any hint of our being involved in such a thing, is that it doesn't matter how they live their life after all. After all, if it doesn't matter to us, why should it matter to them? Now, I don't mean to imply, of course, that adultery and other expressions of infidelity cannot be forgiven. The marvel of the gospel is that it can be forgiven, and that all who repent of their sin, it is forgiven. And that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing, believer, to know that this is indeed true? No matter what we've done, how horrible it may be, no matter how many people may be affected by it, no matter how many lives may be ruined by it, if one truly repents, there is forgiveness with God. We have the wonderful words of our Lord Jesus, full of goodness and mercy to the woman who repented of her adultery. What did he say to her? Do you remember? Has no one condemned you, he said? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wow. We could hardly imagine such a thing if we hadn't read it for ourselves, could we? If we hadn't been the recipients of the same amazing grace ourselves, whatever it is that we may have done. But the point I want to make is this, that adultery is a great plague on our society. We see it at the present time. And as I say, it's a great plague even among church-going people, among many in our day who profess faith in Jesus Christ. if we don't do something about it, if we don't take this seriously, if we don't recognize the danger and guard our own souls against it, we will surely cry out for the fiercest judgment of Almighty God upon us. Well, we come now to the third point, prevention. And that's the thing, isn't it? And I'd like to give the lion's share of what we're looking at today to this final point, the point of prevention. And I'd like to give you seven principles from the Bible, seven key ways we might protect ourselves from this sin of adultery. These are things we need to apply ourselves to. Number one, make sure that you know God. And I can't think of any better place to begin. Not just that you know about Him, but that you know Him. That you know Him personally and intimately. The true and living God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And how do you know God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has come. He has declared Him. He's the one who makes Him known. And we know God. We have the privilege of entering into fellowship with Him if we know Jesus Christ and commit ourselves body and soul to Him. Now, what does it give us if we know God like this? Well, it gives you the Holy Spirit, who will then become your advocate on earth. The Holy Spirit who helps us and all His people in all our weaknesses. And my friend, if there's one thing we desperately need, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This also gives you as well Jesus Christ, who will be your advocate in heaven, who not only died and rose again, but always lives to make intercession for the people of God. And don't miss this, it gives you access to the Father Himself. Knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ, that no one else could possibly have, gives you access to the throne of the Father Himself. The very one from whom all blessings flow. The very one who knows how to give good and perfect gifts to those who ask Him for them. Know God, beloved. This is what you need before everything else. And looking to Him, relying wholly upon Him, this is what gives us the potential to withstand every evil. This is what gives us the potential to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said that I can do all things, that is all that God requires of me, through Christ who strengthens me. Number two, make sure that you know God's law as well. Oh, beloved, as important as it is that you know God, that you make your calling and election sure, it's important as well that you know God's law, the revelation of His holy will for the order and discipline of your life. And I can tell you that this is even more important now in our day than it has been for a long, long time. Why is that? Because even 50 or 60 years ago, and that's not very long, even in the past couple of generations, there was still some semblance of morality in our society. Not a great deal, perhaps, but it was there. Today, however, compared to that, adultery and similar evils are excused by the sheer weight of numbers and by social media and other means touting, well, everybody's doing it. And it doesn't seem so bad then, does it? When we hear so many people through the media and whatever means that everybody's doing it and we begin to believe it ourselves. The fact of the matter is not everybody is doing it. Nor do we need to. There are those who live by principle. There are those who live under the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. And by God's grace, they go forth seeking to live against in a way that is contrary to the temptations of Satan. So make sure, my friend, that you know God's law. Make sure that you are determined to keep God's law. Make sure that the Bible, which is the only infallible rule for faith and life, is your rule for everything you believe, your rule for how you live, even if it seems that the whole world is going in a very different direction. Number three, make sure that you remember whose you are as well. And that your body, believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to God Himself. And God, by His Spirit, is pleased to dwell within you. You see, you're not your own. And we need to know that. We need to remember that. For God Himself has purchased you with the precious blood of Christ. And has made you, by that means, His own highly cherished possession. You belong to Him. It makes a difference to keep that in mind, doesn't it? To know that we belong to God. We can hardly imagine any crime worse than desecrating temples, profaning what is holy. And yet that is precisely what we're doing when we're defacing the sanctuary of God. We're attacking the very dwelling place of God's Spirit if we engage in any kind of adulterous activity. Suddenly, if we're able to see things in that light, the world's flippant attitude towards sexual immorality and promiscuity appears to us now not as something that we feel attracted to at all, or even feel indifferent about. But now it appears to us as something that is altogether abhorrent and repulsive. Remember then whose you are, my friend, if indeed you belong to the Lord. You need to remember that. Remember the glorious purpose that the Lord our God Himself has for you. His very special purpose for you. And remember the price. Oh, what a price He paid to make you His very own. Number four. Make sure that you guard your heart against all evil. This is such an important ingredient itself in preventing adultery. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Why is that? For out of it spring the issues of life. Don't think, for instance, that it doesn't matter what fantasies you have, what fantasies you entertain in your mind, as long as you don't act them out. It does matter. Don't assume that if you do entertain such thoughts that you can control them. You can't control them. They will surely control you. The fact is, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things, and desperately wicked. It's out of the heart, you see, that adulteries proceed. That's what the Lord Jesus has told us very specifically. It comes out of the heart. That's where the trouble starts. But it doesn't end there, does it? And once the desire has conceived in the heart and given birth to sin, who can hold the monster back? The only way, believer, to prevent any sin from taking over in your life is to guard your heart against it in the first place. And that requires taking preemptive action. Make a covenant with your eyes. Job tells us that this is what he himself has done. He's made a covenant with his eyes. Not to look at any other woman. Any other woman than your wife. Does the Lord not see your ways and count all your steps? Don't play with the temptation in your mind. Don't sit and toy with it even for a moment. Abstain from every form of evil, the Bible says. And we must do that when? We must do that from the very moment that sin raises its head, makes its appearance. We're made aware that it's there. Resist the devil when he's still a long way off. And if you continue to do that, believer, firm and steadfast to the end, he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? Number five, make sure that you are diligent in all the means of grace. In fact, this is the best and most effective means of guarding the heart against all evil. We see it right here. Those who are so full of the Lord, those who are so completely devoted to Him, have neither any room in their life or inclination in their heart for the devil and his ways. Now, what do I mean by this? What do I mean by saying be diligent in all the means of grace? It's an old expression, but it's one that we should be very familiar with. What I mean by that, quite simply, is practice to the full every spiritual exercise God has given you for the well-being of your soul. God has given us to do certain things, hasn't He? God expects us to do these things. And they're not just things that we're to do, but they're for our own benefit and blessing if we are diligent, if we are regular in doing them. Let's be very attentive to the proclamation of God's Word. Every opportunity we have to hear it, let's attend and be attentive so that none of it is ever lost or wasted. Don't ever say, for instance, well, I went to church last Sunday, I won't bother going this Sunday. How do you know that that won't be the very time when the Lord has a particular message for you, the very one that you need to hear above all else at that particular time? Or don't say, well, I've been to the morning service, I don't need to go to the afternoon. You know, I'll tell you something. Onesers soon become nonesers. You ever heard that expression? It's true. People don't like to chop off Christianity in one complete block. No, they like to let it go gradually. But don't do that, my friend. Don't do that. Maintain the means of grace. Let's also strive to participate in every celebration of the Lord's Supper. Important that we do that as well. If we were strong in faith, believer, we wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? And yet it's precisely because we're so weak, all of us. We're weak in faith. We're weak in all the graces of God. And for that reason, the Lord nourishes our souls at the holy table. And thereby gives us strength to walk the paths of righteousness. What's more, believer? Pray. Oh, how important it is that we pray. Individually, as families, corporately like this. We need to pray. Let's pray fervently for ourselves and for one another. Then let's pray without ceasing that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but would deliver us from the evil one. Congregation, you can be sure of this. This is absolutely certain. No one jumps from making such diligent use of the means of grace into adultery. Not right away, he doesn't. Anyone who so abuses his body has for some time, you may be sure, been neglecting the well-being of his soul. So it's a gradual slide. Watch for that gradual slide. You need to maintain the means of grace. Number 6. Now this is for those of you who are married. If you are married, make sure that you remember you are no longer two separate people as you once were. But the Lord has now, by marriage, joined you together and made one flesh. Now this is something that a lot of people tend to forget over time. It's something a lot of people, even if they've been taught it, never really understand. What do you mean we're one flesh? It means you're no longer the person you used to be, but you now have a new identity, and your identity is so tied up with that other person, you should never think of yourself apart from him or her. If we can't imagine a worse crime than profaning what is holy, can you think of anything more perverted than hating your own body? And cheating on it. You know, we have a word, masochism, which we use for when we hurt ourselves. And masochism is perverted. Well, this is perverted. When we hurt ourselves. Or can you imagine anything more twisted, anything more distorted than despising your head and shamefully betraying it? Who would do that? The Bible says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And yet this is what they do, those who commit adultery. They're actually abusing themselves. Anyone who steps out on a spouse or physically abuses his own flesh in this way is doing what is unnatural, Ephesians 5 says. That's what we read in that chapter earlier. This is unnatural, and it's grossly, grossly perverted. You know, there are certain sexual acts that we tend to speak of as perversion, and we may have it in our mind, these are the only perverted things there are. No. Adultery, this masochistic behavior going against ourselves, is as perverted as any of the rest of them. You see how important it is we fight against it. You see how important it is we work against it. And finally, number 7. Again, if you're married, if you desire to resist all the temptations of infidelity, make sure that you work at improving your marriage. Don't let the years go by without actively working on improving your marriage. See to it then that the foundation of your marriage is fully and properly laid, that it might withstand the earthquakes and the resulting tsunamis that can so easily attack it. A relationship of trust in which a husband and wife are looking to please one another. And note that carefully, because that's what marriage really is. A relationship of trust in which husband and wife are looking not to please themselves, but to please one another, and so to enjoy each other in turn. That's no accident, but it's the result of their consciously working at it, so that their marriage might indeed be all that God intends it to be, and what they themselves are not prepared to lose for all the fleeting and ultimately disappointing pleasures of sin. Oh, beloved, that we might see that. And we might seek, all of us, to work in our marriage in such a way that it grows, that it blossoms, that it bears fruit, that it brings honor and glory to Almighty God, as well as a blessing to ourselves and one another. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we need all the instruction of your word. We need to hear the rebukes and warnings, as well as the words of comfort and encouragement. Thank you that in addition to your word, you've given us the Holy Spirit who testifies, who bears witness with the word upon our hearts. We know, Lord, that left to ourselves, we would not even know what is right, or at least we would not want to know what is right. We would not strive to do what is right, but we would be so inclined each and every time to go our own way, to take the way of least resistance. And yet, O Lord, you've taught us that we are to pattern our relationships with others, and particularly the relationship of marriage, on the relationship of Christ and his church. And as we read that Christ so loved the church, he gave himself for her. Lord, may this be something that we keep in our minds and as a governing principle of our own life and how we direct ourselves. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word. Lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting. Grant us, for Christ Jesus' sake, to walk in paths of righteousness. And in his name we pray. Amen.